headlines, Turkey's presidential election seems likely to go to a runoff as no candidate has so far succeeded to win a majority vote and outright victory. Thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails are to go on a one-day hunger strike in protest at the regime's repressive policies. Also ahead, the US Deputy Treasury Secretary warns of a looming recession and the loss of millions of jobs if the country defaults on its debts. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, the Turkish presidential election is very likely to head to a runoff as none of the candidates have so far managed the 50% threshold to win outright. After around 96% of the vote count, incumbent President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has fallen below 50%. His main rival, Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, is also trailing with 44% ballots. Official results will be announced after all ballot boxes are counted. Turks went to the polls on Sunday to elect 600 members of parliament and the next head of the state. Some 64 million people were eligible to vote and a high turnout was reported. Staying with Turkey's presidential election, where the two top contenders are neck and neck as vote counting is still underway, incumbent Recep Tayyip Erdogan and his opposition challenger Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu have, however, expressed their readiness for a runoff. Addressing his supporters in the capital Ankara, Erdogan said he has a clear lead over his main rival but is ready for a second round if required. He also took aim at Kılıçdaroğlu's campaign, saying they're trying to fool people with wrong figures. Both candidates have claimed to be ahead in the race and contested the early lead of the vote count. Meanwhile, Kılıçdaroğlu, speaking alongside leaders of the other parties in his alliance, said he would win the potential runoff. He also took a jab at Erdogan, saying he could not achieve the results he wanted in Sunday's vote.
Turkish citizens have cast their votes to choose a president and parliament members. Polling stations opened at 8 a.m. and closed at 5 p.m., with unprecedented participation, especially from the young generation. According to the Supreme Election Board, 4.9 million are first voters in this election.
I voted for Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, of course, because I am a young person who wants to live in a democratic country. Now our country is not democratic, and because I want to change, I want to reshape my future with Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, of course, because we believe in him, because we saw current president for like almost 20 years.
Some said they voted to change the country, while some others said they voted to revive the legacy of the founder of Turkey.
Ben Cumhuriyet Halk Partisi'yim.
I will vote for CHP, the party that was created by Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. Atatürk said, I left you two legacies. The first is the Turkish Republic and the second is the Republican People Party.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan cast his vote in Istanbul. He said he is happy the election is going smoothly without any incinerators, especially in areas affected by the earthquake. Many believe Erdogan's presidency should not end, arguing Turkey in his era became a developed and modern country.
I will give my vote to President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and AKP. The most important reason is that in the past 21 years, he made Turkey one of the best countries in the world. He built roads, hospitals, manufactured our own defense system. This is the first government to work on manufacturing its own drones. What else do we want?
Many believe today's election will determine the future of Turkey's ruling system, especially with opposition candidate promising to bring back the country's parliamentary system if he became the president. Turkish people have cast their votes. While some here want everything to stay the way it is, others believe it is time to change, and the future of Turkey will be determined once election officials count the votes. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Telling us where now thousands of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails are to go on a one-day hunger strike on Monday in protest at the regime's repressive policies. The Palestinian inmates also demand the release of their fellow inmate, Waleed Daqa, who has been behind bars for 37 years. A movement which represents Palestinian prisoners has called on all free people of the world to pressure Israel to release Daqa, saying he is facing an imminent risk of death. Daqa is a Palestinian writer and activist who was imprisoned in 1986. The one-day strike will also call for an end to solitary confinement of Palestinian prisoners by the Israeli regime. The strike is part of an ongoing action that demands prisoners' rights, including an end to the so-called administrative detention. That's a policy which the regime has been pursuing to hold Palestinians without charge or trial for an indefinite period. Palestinian children are the main victims of Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip. This report from Ola Al-Asi is about kids who can barely remember a time without sirens, and nor can they remember a time without fear.
Any Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip has proven that innocent children are the regime's main victims. Since the beginning of 2023, Israel has killed at least 25 Palestinian children in the occupied West Bank, occupied Al-Quds, and the Gaza Strip. The recent Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip claimed the lives of 6 children.
My name is Nada Khalil Bahdini. My 5-year-old sister Hajar was martyred along with my mom and dad days ago. I was under the rubble and I was screaming. After they pulled me out, they told me that they were killed. The last thing we did together was playing with the mobile.
Those kids who survived the Israeli missiles are now suffering from the horror and panic they experienced with every explosion. Tamim, the beloved child of his parents, whose heart was so little and fragile to endure the immense of Israeli airstrikes, fell victim of a panic attack.
There was a massive explosion nearby our house. My son screamed loudly along with his sister Judy. Moments later, the house became full of dust and smoke. Tamim was a heart patient. His condition required special needs. He screamed out of pain and started to hit his chest. He couldn't breathe and fainted. After hours in the ICU, my child died of panic.
These kids are examples of hundreds of Palestinian children who endure a grief bigger than their endurance. Children whose lives, families, houses, and memories were shattered in one Israeli airstrike.
I was heartbroken over a destroyed house, the place where I grew up, played and had joyous memories and dreams. I wept a lot. I searched for my school bag and couldn't find it. It's horrifying what I felt after the Israeli airstrikes that hit our house.
The repeated Israeli attacks on Gaza negatively influenced those who survived the airstrikes. Life in Gaza under the Israeli occupation causes them psychological problems and forces them to live in a non-ending state of trauma.
For the Palestinian children in Gaza, there is no P in PTSD, as they live in a state of constant fear of the next Israeli aggression, which affects every aspect of their lives and well-being. Each onslaught decimates them further. If you ask a 14-year-old child from Gaza, "How old are you?" he or she might answer, 7 Israeli military offensives. Gaza.
Yemenis have taken to the streets across the country to mark the 75th anniversary of the creation of the Israeli regime known as the Day of Nakba, or Catastrophe. Rallies were held in the capital Sana'a, as well as other major cities such as Sa'da and Al-Hudaydah, to express solidarity with Palestinians. The demonstrators condemned the expulsion of Palestinians from their homes and ethnic cleansing by the Israeli regime. They called on the international community to take action to stop Israeli aggression and expansionist policies. Nakba Day was also marked with similar rallies elsewhere across the world. rallies were held in many cities across the world, including Vienna, Rotterdam, Paris, Berlin, and Toronto. The demonstrators also slammed the failure of the international community to take action against Israeli atrocities. In London, protesters chanted slogans denouncing the UK's role in the creation of the Israeli regime. The Nakba Day marks the creation of the Israeli regime in 1948. Zionists who had moved to Palestine from various countries drove over 750,000 Palestinians into exile and wiped off more than 500 towns and villages off the map.
It was a gathering of defiance and hope, a chance for pro-Palestinian organizations and supporters to remind the international community they have not forgotten about justice for Palestine. 75 years on from the catastrophe, there was an urgent message for the world.
Today, and our first message is one of solidarity to the Palestinian people, those across historic Palestine from the river to the sea, those in the diaspora, the Palestinians expelled in 1948 and their descendants, who today are marking what happened in 1948, the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians, the destruction of more than 500 Palestinian villages, but are also marking the Nakba not as a moment rooted in the past, but an ongoing process of colonization, a dispossession and oppression.
Ongoing Israeli aggression and injustices mean the Nakba is not simply a historic moment, but one that demands an immediate response to the current situation.
The Nakba is ongoing, and we have seen the latest threads in that tapestry of the Nakba woven in Gaza, once again suffering the raining of Israeli bombs.
The international community continues to fail the Palestinians, not just for their role in the facilitation of the ethnic cleansing and displacement of the people, but for their continued political blind eye, a blind eye that allows Israel to act with impunity in its subjugation and oppression of Palestinians day in, day out.
Britain's role in not just pushing through the Balfour Agreement, but London's current position as a staunch ally of Tel Aviv makes the demands of the marchers all the more pressing.
What we're asking for as a British public is sanctions on Israel. We're asking for international law to be upheld. If any other country was breaking this many laws this frequently on an international level, sanctions would be placed upon them without doubt. So we're asking for level playing field here, international law to be applied to Israel, sanctions on Israel now. The Nakba isn't a historical fact. It's a fact that's going on right now.
We want to see an end to UK-Israeli weapons trade going both directions, actually. It's not just a one-way street. We want to see an end to that. And we want to really call our government to account for its complicity, not only in the arms trade and so on, but the continuing repression within Gaza and within the occupied territories. Really, 75 years is way too long. It's 75 years too long, and we want to see the restoration of freedom and liberty to the Palestinian peoples, to their lands and to their state.
As Palestinians continue to resist the occupation with every resource available to them, those demonstrating are keen to show the spirit of solidarity across the globe remains steadfast. Amina Taylor, London.
From the disgrace of the Nakba to today's resistance, the 75th anniversary of the occupation of Palestine is a time to reflect on the long way the oppressed nation of Palestine has come in its struggle for freedom, while shedding light on the numerous instances of human rights violations committed by Israel in the Palestinian territories.
There are over 1,000 Palestinians currently jailed in administrative detention with no charge or no trial under a Zionist regime that can indefinitely extend their detention, leaving them jailed with no charge or no trial for years on end.
The issue of Palestine is the most important issue in the Muslim world, and Nakba is an occasion for all of us to condemn the atrocities against Palestinians. Resistance is the only way to liberate Palestine.
The Nakba has greatly influenced Palestinian culture, and now a new generation of Palestinians is ready to make the ultimate sacrifice in the fight for freedom.
Resistance has paid off. After years of resistance, now we have reached a point where there is no talk about the Greater Israel Project. That image of an invincible army has been shattered.
It's true that the Israeli regime has tried to create the impression that it's strong. We all know that they have the support of world powers. But today, the regime is facing lots of domestic problems. That's mainly the reason for the escalation of raids and attacks in the occupied territories and the Gaza Strip. It's a way to deviate attention from its internal issues. But the international community is now more aware than before.
Today, the word Nakba and what it stands for is known to all who are preoccupied by the Palestinian cause.
This year on May 15th, the United Nations will be holding a high-level special meeting to mark the 75th anniversary of the Nakba. This is the first time that the international body is marking the date, recognizing the historic injustice suffered by the Palestinian people. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
Turning to other news now, the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has once again warned of catastrophic consequences for the nation's economy if the country defaults on its debt payments. The nonpartisan Congressional Budget Office has forecast that the country could default on its debts by June 15 if lawmakers fail to agree to raise current limits on government spending. For weeks, U.S. policymakers, bankers, and the White House have warned that the U.S. is on the brink of default, which could plunge the country into a recession and see millions of jobs lost. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. U.S. national debt currently stands at around $31.5 trillion. A default would also trigger a global economic downturn.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In the U.S., the House Foreign Affairs Committee plans to move forward with holding Secretary of State Antony Blinken in contempt of Congress for failing to comply with a congressional subpoena. The House Affairs Committee is aiming for a floor vote in early June. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. The House Foreign Affairs Committee plans to move forward with holding Secretary of State Antony Blinken in contempt of Congress for failing to comply with a congressional subpoena. The committee is aiming for a floor vote in early June, the panel's Republican chairman told CBS News. It's a plan I would rather not take, but it's necessary, Committee Chairman Michael McCall said in an interview on the eve of the 11th of May deadline to provide State Department records to the House Committee. The GOP-led committee issued a subpoena in late March for an internal, confidential State Department document known as a dissent cable, which had been written by 23 of the department's employees in Kabul, Afghanistan, that warned, according to the Wall Street Journal, that Kabul would fall after the Biden administration's planned withdrawal deadline of 31st of August 2021. The journal's report also said that the cable pointed out that Taliban were gaining territory quickly and that the cable suggested ways of speeding up the evacuation from Kabul. Michael McCall has for weeks been warning that he would subpoena Antony Blinken if he did not turn over the dissent cable and his response. This would be the first time a Secretary of State has ever been in contempt of Congress, Michael McCall said. During the Trump administration, House Democrats threatened to hold then-Secretary of State Mike Pompeo in contempt of Congress for records related to a Senate investigation into Hunter Biden. The contempt threat was dropped after the documents were provided to the House Committee. Asked about the timeline for the contempt resolution against Antony Blinken, Michael McCall said he plans to move swiftly, with the committee scheduled to consider the measure on 24th of May, which would be followed by a vote by the full House by early June. Still, McCall said, "We are giving Antony Blinken ample time to respond. It's important to note this is a criminal contempt as well. It will be voted out of the House and go into judicial proceedings after that." As part of the committee's efforts to reach middle ground with the State Department, Michael McCall said he had offered to review the cable in a private setting instead of requiring the document to be delivered to the committee. He had also suggested that the State Department could redact the names of the officials who signed the memo, the committee said. Just hours before the 11th of May deadline passed, a State Department spokesman told reporters, "The department has already offered a classified briefing and a summary of the dissent channel cable, as well as the department's response to the cable. We believe that this information has been sufficient to meet what the committee has requested thus far, but we, again, will continue to engage with them." The website of voanews.com, Voice of America, has also covered this story and tells us more. The U.S. State Department said on Monday, 8th of May, it will not fulfill U.S. lawmakers' request for the full Biden administration report on the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan. It's unfortunate that despite having received a classified briefing on the dissent channel cable, as well as a written summary that the House Foreign Affairs Committee continues to pursue this unnecessary and unproductive action, State Department Principal Deputy Spokesperson Vedant Patel told reporters. Vedant Patel added, "Nevertheless, we will continue to respond to appropriate oversight inquiries and provide Congress the information that it needs to do its job while protecting the ability of State Department employees to do theirs." House Foreign Affairs Committee Chairman Michael McCall called on U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken last month to release the administration's after-action report on the chaotic August 2021 U.S. withdrawal from Kabul, Afghanistan. "There is a strong public interest in the department sharing the results of its after-action review to the fullest extent possible," Michael McCall wrote, noting large portions of the report are marked as sensitive but unclassified or unclassified. According to McCall, the 87-page marked March 2022 after-action review contains numerous unexplained redactions and directly contradicts the Biden administration's public statements, which largely blamed the failures of the withdrawal under previous administration of President Donald Trump. Michael McCaul asked the State Department to release the full report by Friday, 5th of May. McCaul said on Monday, 8th of May, the State Department has also failed to comply with its subpoena to release the July 2021 cable from diplomats at the U.S. Embassy in Kabul using the dissent channel. The department is now in violation of its legal obligation to produce these documents and must do so immediately, McCaul wrote in a letter to Antony Blinken on Monday. As noted above, should the department fail to comply with its legal obligation, the committee is prepared to take the necessary steps to enforce its subpoena, including holding you in contempt of Congress and/or initiating a civil enforcement proceeding. The House Foreign Affairs Committee has conducted oversight hearings into the withdrawal, including the 26th of August 2021 suicide bomb at Kabul Airport that killed 13 U.S. service members and 170 Afghan civilians. The Biden administration report said decisions made by the Trump administration to negotiate with the Taliban and set a withdrawal date for U.S. troops prevented an orderly U.S. evacuation from Kabul. When you look at what President Biden inherited, the timeline that was required and the agreement that was reached in the Trump administration, the president did everything he could to manage that situation, Democratic Representative David Cicilline, a member of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, told Voice of America last month. But there are a set of decisions made by the prior administration that made that more difficult. The U.S. State Department briefed lawmakers late last month on contents of the cable and the report. Michael McCaul, a Republican from Texas, told Voice of America that was not sufficient. Michael McCaul said, "I think if you redact the names, that Congress has the right to know that content, and that's all we ask from the Secretary of State. You can redact the names, we'll review it in a classified setting," he said, "but I want to know firsthand the content. I don't want it filtered through your people."
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us ponder today on how to dress in public, as expounded to us by the embodiment of dignity, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. He whose dress is chosen by knowledge will have his defects screened from the people.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, what is the true goodness in the life? In the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful, may his peace and blessings be upon Muhammad and his pure, immaculate Ahlul Bayt. Salaamu Alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to A to Z IRB English Radio Call of Islam page. I'm Farhad, your host, and I'm very honored to be with you in this program. So we are going to start our program with a question, and that is a very common question we see throughout our youths, especially when they are struggling with their own families. Imagine someone has asked, and I'm a young man studying at the first stages of the university. My father says that all happiness lies on studying until I obtain a doctorate degree, and then I shall earn lots of money. He has not at all concerned about my religious affairs. He does not ask me about my prayers, fasting, or faith at all. I know that his mindset is incorrect, but I cannot say the truth to him. What should I do? Very good. So to answer this question, I should say that you should study and learn so you can be high in this life as your father wishes. If he sees you do so, he will not deny your prayer, fasting or faith. The Holy Quran says, and seek by the means of what Allah has given you, the future part, and do not neglect your portion of this world. So do not give your father an excuse to persecute you in your religion. As long as you can do both studying and performing your religious obligations, if there is a suitable occasion, try to explain to your father the meaning of this tradition. When once Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was asked about goodness, and he replied, goodness is not to have much money and many children, but goodness is to have much knowledge and to be magnanimous and to be proud among the people of worshipping your Lord. Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to A to Z IRB English Radio, Call of Islam page, and I'm Farhad. I'm very honored to be with you for this program. We were talking about a very common problem, probably in some families, that the father, they put lots of importance of studying and earning lots of money, while they do not put any importance about the religious affairs, and some of our youths will suffer from this kind of situation. And we ask that the real goodness is not earning lots of money, but it is to have and obtain lots of knowledge about religion and being magnanimous throughout the people and to be proud among the people of worshipping our Lord. And as far as we can study and get the very high level in life and also doing our religious affairs together, there is no obstacle in front of us. So we can do both of them together. There is no problem. So we can have our families satisfied with ourselves, as well as we can have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be satisfied with us. But if you see your father deny your religion in this occasion, some families will suffer from this problem as well. Even though you should do not what he wants from you, do not submit to him, because there is no obedience to a creator if it means disobeying the creator, as we have received in a hadith from our prophet. In any case, you should be very polite in dealing with your father and with the entire family, for Allah has ordered in his book to worship him first and to be dutiful and kind to parents second. You may, with Islamic morals, guide your father and save him from his moral poverty. And thus, good morals are the best means to achieve success after success. So, there is nothing to say more about this kind of occasion and about this kind of father and his likes, except to offer this tradition of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he once looked at some children and said, "Woe unto the children of last time on earth from their fathers." Someone said, "Ya Rasulullah, O Messenger of Allah, from their polytheist fathers?" The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "No, from their faithful fathers. They do not teach them anything of obligations, and if the children learn, they prevent them and they become satisfied with them for a little material things of the worldly life. I am free from them, and they are free from me." It's a very, very, very important hadith we have received from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And we, as fathers, as mothers, have to bear in our mind this hadith and to not treat with our children, to not treat with our youths in this way. Because that Prophet has said that, "I am free from this kind of people and they are free from me." And we never like to be free from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his immaculate Ahlul Bayt. I hope everyone a happy life and a life based on Islamic rules and Islamic principles. Thank you for staying with us.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Immersion in the virtual world.
Part 1.
Searing graphic images, a cool and immersive universe where you are the hero. It's far from Mom and Dad's Pong, Tetris, and Super Mario. But today's video games are also about money. Lots of money. An industry that racks up $83 billion a year, according to some financial experts. That's more than the movies. To sell, what works is often used and abused. Sex, and especially violence. It stands out in big box stores. The most numerous and visible games are not recommended if you are under 18 years old. In the world of psychopaths or even soldiers, the idea is to lick the enemy. The real problem is when you then tour the video game salons, like here at Polymanga, and observe that lots of boys couldn't care less about the age limit. Youth who play a lot and parents who are often lax. Pay attention, yes, because even if most players suffer no after effects, about 10% of adolescents have problems with this virtual world, according to some European studies. 1 out of 10, and a percentage on the rise. Heading the concerns, the time spent daily, violence or not. Christian, 16 years old, is no longer a rare case. Family time together becomes rare with these addictions. Christian parents are divorced, thus the perfect opportunity to play twice as much. According to Christian, it's sports that saved him. And for a year now, he has abandoned his joystick to pump iron. A vicious circle that is not always easy to escape.
Mike is 19 years old with Swiss and American citizenship. He was immersed in FPS video games at a young age, first-person shooter games.
I've played games ever since I was a kid, really, with my friends, by myself, with my family, always. Back then, it was just, you know, a hobby that I would do for fun and something that, you know, I would, a common hobby that I would share with my friends. But then eventually it started getting to the point where I was depending on it emotionally.
And how addictive did it get?
It got to the point where it probably could have ruined my life. And if I don't take care of it right now, it could still do that. But I feel like nowadays I'm just a little bit too self-aware to let that happen.
Would you use the term of addiction in your case?
Definitely.
Mike could pass 8 hours a day playing, targeting, and shooting. When we met him, he'd been in therapy for 18 months in a detox center in Geneva.
But so when it came up here, that the idea was like, no, you're not going to have the computer during the week when you're in school.
And you're not going to be able to do those things that you wanted to do.
So what was that? So you felt like you were losing something?
Yeah, I definitely felt like I was losing something. I felt like I was losing opportunity to get away from the world longer. There's that.
Okay. Can you explain that to me a bit more, this whole being away from the world? So you sit at the computer, there's already this physical feeling of sitting there that makes you feel, how would you say it?
I'm not so sure. I don't think, maybe we should rephrase what I said earlier, not away from the world, maybe just away from society for the moment, or at least the part of society that I don't want to be part of, because when, you know, I'm in front of the computer, and when I do engage with the people on the computer, I'm engaging with the people that I want to engage, you know? Mm-hmm. I'm not, you know, having to deal with the people in the bus and the people on the sidewalk and the people at school and the teachers and all that. It's just who I want, pretty much what I want.
After having spent part of his childhood in the United States, Mike now lives with his mother in Geneva. Like many parents, his mother didn't realize what was happening. Today, Mike only plays on the weekend. The attraction remains strong. When it's Friday night, he doesn't head for the bars, but rather to his bedroom.
A year and a half ago, when I did start the therapy, I still didn't think about, you know, my habits about, you know, playing games and how often and, like, my dependency on it. Even though I was kind of aware that, you know, it was something that was there, I was just kind of like, eh. Just wasn't something that I was able to think about. And now just the fact that I know so much about it and that I have the want to improve, that already is just huge to me.
Endless immersion in the virtual world, a growing problem for this referral center in Geneva. A specialized center initially for drug addiction. So, a new drug, with what effect on behavior? It's the central question of our inquiry, the most polemic. Because if the majority of addicts pull through with help, regrettably, it's not the case for everyone. Isolation, violence, and taking action are the heart of a tragedy that shook the U.S. Chronology of a tragedy that rekindles the debate.
Sometime before 9:30 a.m., Adam Lanza pulled out of the driveway at 36 Yogananda Street for the last time. Several minutes later, he pulled into Riverside Drive. He drove past the sign that read, Sandy Hook Elementary School, Welcome Visitors, and made a slight loop around the Sandy Hook parking lot. He pulled to a stop against the vertical yellow lines of the school's fire lane. Adam hesitated briefly at the entrance, then stepped back, pointed the rifle at the large plate glass window to the right of the door and pulled the trigger 8 times. Pop, 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 pop. The explosion of glass and gunshots echoed throughout the hallways and classrooms of Sandy Hook Elementary, destroying the peace and tranquility forever.
There has
been a deadly shooting at an elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut.
This is an ABC News special report.
And we do have the breaking news of a shooting at an elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut. The worst grade school shooting in U.S. history, at least 27 dead, 20 children, 7 adults, including the principal. And the gunman killed himself.
We now know his name. We know he's 20 years old, Adam Lanza.
Officials say Lanza shot his mother, Nancy, multiple times, killing her in her bed.
The looming question is why this man then decided to come to this school. He shows up at a place where they're making gingerbread houses in preparation for the holidays and Christmas presents. Just kids. A man in black enters with a vest and multiple weapons and begins a massacre.
Hours after the massacre, the New York journalist Matthew Lisiak was sent on site. He investigated Newtown for nearly 5 months.
In telling this story, it's not to glorify a killer. It's to try to understand why this happened. Because if we stop trying to really figure out why these things happen, we give up the future to the next killer. And I have 4 daughters. You know, I'm not prepared to let that happen.
Why does this massacre also interest us? Police quickly made a stunning discovery in the Lanza's home. Bedroom windows covered with black plastic bags, a den full of arms and ammunition, but also computer screens, computer consoles, and video games.
They also found a list that he had compiled that was extremely precise and sophisticated, unlike anything people have seen, of mass killings in America, internationally, I believe. And it read like high scores in a video game. Number one, number two, number three, kills, weapon used. So he studied these people. He studied it all, trying to make himself on the very top, which is one of the motivating factors. I think he went into Sandy Hook. He was trying to kill as many people as possible. If you went into a mall, people could run. You go classroom to classroom, nobody has anywhere to go.
Reverence was quickly squashed by heated debates. Looking to point the fingers, on the one hand, the weapons are at fault. On the other, video games.
Vicious, violent video games with names like Bulletstorm, Grand Theft Auto.
What about the violence in our video games?
The depiction of these assault weapons again and again.
Violence, the realism that you find in games and movies.
Ladies and gentlemen, President Barack Obama.
It became urgent to calm the fire. Thus, in January 2013, the American president pleaded for exploring all leads. Better control of gun access, of course, but not only that.
Those who oppose even modest gun safety measures have threatened to defund scientific or medical research into the causes of gun violence. I will direct the Centers for Disease Control to go ahead and study the best ways to reduce it. And Congress should fund research into the effects that violent video games have on young minds. We don't benefit from ignorance. We don't benefit from not knowing the science of this epidemic of violence.
A message that is heard. 7 professors of the American Psychological Association got together. An independent task force made public the results of an enormous meta-analysis on violent video games. Before returning to Newtown, direction Washington, D.C., I met one of the 7 professors of the task force.
The work that was done was quite extensive. What a meta-analysis is, it's basically a summary of all the existing research. We started with about 170 studies, and it took us about 2 years. There were things that we found in the literature review. We had people, we contacted scholars who were well-known in the field, asked them to send us recent studies we may not know or anything they thought that we should be aware of. And we just accumulated all of them and sorted through them all and scored them and read them and spent a lot of time evaluating them.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Statistical data in Britain shows the rising trend of interbank interest rates have made millions of British households more indebted in the midst of the cost of living crisis. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The Bank of England has raised interest rates by a quarter of a percentage point to 4.5%, as it forecast inflation would stay higher for longer than previously expected and the economy would perform more strongly. Its Monetary Policy Committee, or MPC, voted by a majority for a 12th successive increase in borrowing costs, continuing its most aggressive interest rate hiking cycle since the 1980s, as it tries to dampen double-digit inflation in Britain. The central bank's key base rate is now at its highest level since 2008, when the global economy was in the grips of the financial crisis. Threadneedle Street said Britain's inflation was expected to stay higher for longer than previously forecast, with a measure of annual price rises on course to remain above the bank's target of 2% until after the next general election. The rate has been stubbornly high in recent months after falling by less than expected in March to stand at 10.1%, the highest in the G7 group of wealthy nations. The Bank of England now expects inflation at the end of the year to be above 5%, compared with its below 4% forecast in February. It adjusted the prediction because of high food prices, which are increasing at the fastest annual pace since 1977, and a resilient jobs market, with the Bank of England warning of a significant risk of inflation remaining persistently high. Any further deterioration in the outlook could mean Prime Minister Rishi Sunak misses his target to halve the interest rate by the end of this year. The Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. Rachel Reeves, the shadow chancellor of the Exchequer, said the interest rate rise would add to the financial pressure on British households, adding, "The Prime Minister should take his fingers out of his ears and admit his personal responsibility for a Tory mortgage crisis leaving so many worse off." The Treasury said it had summoned supermarket representatives to a meeting at No. 10 Downing Street on Thursday, 11th of May, regarding food prices, and would engage with the industry on the impact on consumers. It claimed the government understands the concern among the British public about the current level of food prices and their impact on household budgets, which is why halving inflation this year is a top priority. The Bank of England suggested high inflation was persisting in part because of companies pushing up prices to protect profit margins, and said inflation in food and energy was likely to come down more slowly than it has risen. It comes as trade union leaders and consumer groups have charged companies with greedflation, using the cover of high inflation to push up prices more than necessary, and said such profiteering risks becoming entrenched in Britain's economy. The Bank of England said its network of agents across the country had found that falling costs at some companies were not automatically being passed on or passed through to consumer prices in an attempt to rebuild profit margins. It added that the British economy was now on course to avoid a recession this year, despite intense pressure on households from the largest annual rise in living costs in the past 40 years. 7 of the 9 members of the Monetary Policy Committee of the Bank of England, including the governor, voted for the interest rate increase. It comes after the US Federal Reserve raised its benchmark rate by 0.25 percentage point to a range of 5% to 5.25% recently. The European Central Bank has raised its key interest rate by 0.25 percentage point to 3.25%. However, 2 members, Swati Dingora and Silvana Tenreo, voted to hold interest rates at 4.25 percentage point, warning that the full impact of previous increases were yet to be felt by households and businesses. Rising interest rates mean higher monthly payments for the 1.3 million households expected to reach the end of fixed-rate mortgages before the end of this year, and the millions more coming to the end of fixed deals next year. The British newspaper The Daily Mirror has also covered this story and tells us more. British families already crippled by soaring food and energy prices were recently dealt another blow, with mortgage repayments rising due to another interest rate hike. And homeowners were warned things could get even worse, as Bank of England Governor Andrew Bailey could not rule out further rises in a bid to bring down rampant inflation. Andrew Bailey claimed the punishing wave of prices of goods has peaked and will fall sharply when figures for April are released later on this month. But despite the optimistic outlook, it did not stop the Bank of England voting to jack up interest rates from 4.25 percentage point to 4.5%, the highest since the 2008 financial crisis and the 12th in a row, sparking fury. Financial markets expect the rise to hit 5% by the end of the summer. Economist Richard Murphy branded the interest rate hike an act of economic sadism that will spark further misery for millions of mortgage borrowers. It means another £29 a month for the average variable rate borrower, with a typical 175,000